Every good story has a part in the story where the audience asks the question, how can good win? Is there any hope? You get that feeling after Aslan's death in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You get that feeling after The Empire Strikes Back. What? Did evil win? You get that feeling after Harry Potter dies, or does he? No spoiler alerts here. You get the feeling when Frodo is captured after Shelob's lair in Lord of the Rings. Almost every good story has this part in the story that you go, is good going to win? Has evil triumphed? Our passage covers one of those markers in the Bible today, and it covers one of those dark places in the redemption story of the Bible. And it reminds us that though evil may prosper for a time, its end is sure. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Though evil may prosper for a time, its end is sure. So in the midst of tribulation, fix your hope on the conquering King of Heaven. Because many of us weren't here as we kind of went through the first half of the book of Daniel, I'm going to spend several minutes kind of reviewing and bringing us up to speed on the book of Daniel. More than normal, and so bear with me. Some of you, this will be new, and some of you, it will be old. But let's work through it together. As we approach the book of Daniel, we must keep three covenants in mind. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Those are kind of like the big boulders of the Old Testament. And so through the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to give Abraham two things. He gave him one, he promised to give him land, the promised land, and two, offspring. As offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. But one particular offspring that through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. In the Exodus, God delivers his people from the evil king Pharaoh, who had enslaved God's people. So in the aftermath of the Exodus, Yahweh establishes the Mosaic covenant, a covenant with God's people. If they kept the stipulations of the covenant, they would be blessed. But if they neglected those stipulations, they would be cursed and dragged off to another nation. The promised land wouldn't produce crops, and the people would be dragged off into slavery if they didn't keep the stipulations of that covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. After Yahweh gave Israel the land, the promised land, they cried out for a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. The first king they chose was an absolute disaster. But the second king, King David, was exemplary. And so, through King David, God established a covenant. And David was not perfect. He made some very significant mistakes and sins. But he had a heart that was in pursuit of God. When presented with his sin, he repented. The way that we're supposed to when faced with our sin. And so God made a covenant with David, and he promised to build him a house and establish his throne for eternity. But the nation of Israel, led by their rebellious kings after years, wholeheartedly ran after pagan gods, idols. They committed egregious acts of idolatry and immorality, even sacrificing their own children in the fires of Molech. Though Yahweh consistently displayed his love and mercy, beckoning Israel back to him, repent, turn, they hardened their hearts and pursued idols wholeheartedly. So this is where the book of Daniel fits into the historical timeline of the Old Testament. So skip over, keep your finger in Daniel 8, but skip over to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 kind of gives us a glimpse of what's going on. And its historical context is in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36. If you want a little bit more full picture of this, just listen to the first sermon on the book of Daniel. It's a lot of introductory stuff that covers this. And how did we get to Daniel? How did we get to Babylon? So if you want more information, dig into that. But as you read Daniel 1, verses 1 through 2, it would have conjured up a deep sorrows and cries of pain and inconsolable sadness in the heart of the reader. Follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Yahweh's people are no longer in the land he promised Abraham. The sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant has been obliterated, and the throne of David sits in ruins. Where is God? Is all hope lost? The book of Daniel is written to provide hope for the exile and vividly display that Yahweh is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. In fact, the main thesis of the whole book is this: though kings and kingdoms may rise and fall, take hope in Yahweh, who is sovereign over all. That's the main message of the whole book. So continuing in where we're at in the book, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 is foundational for understanding the rest of the book. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a massive statue of a man, and it's comprised of four different metals: gold, a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, thighs of bronze, and a torso of bronze, and legs of iron and feet mixed with iron and clay. In the dream, the massive rock, so this big old huge statue is there, and a rock comes and destroys this big statue. And the four metals of the statue represent four different empires. The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. The silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze torso and legs represents the Greek Empire. And the iron legs and iron clay feet represent the Roman Empire. Now, don't get lost in this, because it's going to speak volumes into what we're about to study in Daniel chapter 8. So together, this big statue comprises the collective kingdoms of the world who have not submitted to the King of Heaven. One statue that represents rebellion against God. But the stone not made by human hands represents the King of Heaven and his kingdom that will crush all other kingdoms on the earth. So chapter 7 gave us further insights into those four kingdoms. And if you want to kind of get the details of that, go back to the beginning of the summer where we covered Daniel chapter 7 in two sermons. But chapter 7 gives us further insights into those kingdoms and focused on the dominion of the Son of Man over all those kingdoms. Chapter 8 focuses on the second and third metals of that statue. So it's going to focus on the Persian Empire and the third metal, which is the Greek Empire. So to the English reader, the book appears to be easily divided into two sections. And if you can kind of hit the next slide. But it's not that easy. You see, because this should be familiar for some, but brand new for others. It's split. There's 12 chapters. And the first chapter is entirely Hebrew. And all of it up to chapter 6 is story or narrative. But this is in Aramaic. It's in basically the language of Babylon. And so you want to say, hey, well, is it neatly split at chapter 6 with narrative? Do you divide that narrative? Or do you divide it where the language changes in chapter 7? At the end of chapter 7, in chapter 8 through 12. Well, chapter, that it's designed to overlap. The stories go to chapter 6, but the language goes to chapter 7. And so the heart of the story, what that is a literary device to say the heart of the whole book is here. The story overlaps this direction, the language overlaps this direction, but the prophecy overlaps that direction. And so you find the heart of the story right in chapter 7, which we covered last time. And the heart of the book is in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And I'll read those to you right now. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You hear echoes in this passage of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant right in this passage. So you find the heart. What is hopeful for the exile who's removed from his whole culture and religion? Look to the Son of Man who will conquer in the end. And this catches us up to chapter 8. Daniel 8 is split up into two main sections. Verses 1 through 14 is the vision, and verses 15 through 27, the interpretation. And so we got through some real dense material to kind of catch us up. And so follow along with me as I read Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. After that which appeared to me at first. Excuse me. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up at last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the hosts of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary, and the hosts to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kings shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints, and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up for the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. That's a lot. Goats and rams and canals and horns and broken horns and kingdoms. It's weird, let's be honest, right? But there's a lot in this passage that is really neat. There's also a lot of dark stuff in this passage. So let's just work through it together. Look at verse 1. He says in the first verse, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So in the third year, this vision takes place about 2 years after Daniel chapter 7. So if you flip over to, peek over at Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. So this is 2 years later after that first vision. Daniel is still in Babylon, but has a vision in one of the capitals of Persia, the city Susa, which is the citadel, which is like basically a big fortified city. And so Daniel, though he's still in Babylon, has a vision for Persia. And the Medo-Persian Empire is what he's talking about. So Daniel, who is serving in Babylon, gets a sneak peek into the future events of the near and distant future. These words would have bolstered Daniel's courage in the face of the blasphemous leadership of Belshazzar in chapter 5. So think about it. If you look back at chapter 5, King Belshazzar, this is the end of King Belshazzar's term. But Daniel has already had a vision and understands King Belshazzar's time is limited. He's about to end his reign. So he's already seen that. Look back at verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. He says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. The ram pictured here with two horns, one longer than the other. Side note, if you're like out hunting and you find an elk and it has like lopsided like antlers, that's not a good thing, right? Like you want the symmetrical stuff going on. That's kind of the picture of what's going on here. Is this antler, like these antlers or these horns of this ram are both high, but one is like high like this and one's like lopsided. Sound familiar? Well, if you're with us from Daniel chapter 7, it'll bring up memories of the lopsided Medo-Persian Empire. So the Medo-Persian Empire was lopsided with one horn longer than the other because the Medes were not as prominent as the Persians, though they were in league. Also note that directions that are happening. They go toward the west, toward the north, and toward the south in verse 4. And no mention of the east because that's where they're coming from. Coming from the east. That's where the Persian Empire attacked and took over the world. And so that's what's going on here. The Persian army, led by King Cyrus the Great, advanced from the east and conquered all in its path. As he states, he did as he pleased and became great. But the focus of this chapter is not on the Persian Empire or the ram. Look at verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west across the face of the came from the west across the face of the whole earth and without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So the male goat mentioned here is explained in verse 21. We look at verse 21, you find the goat is the king of Greece. And it's kind of like a unicornish goat. The king of Greece. History reveals this king to be Alexander the Great. And he is known, he's one of the greatest conquerors in all of history. By saying the goat moved across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, it's referencing the speed and vastness of Alexander the Great's conquest. He conquered the Persian Empire at the age of 25 in 331 BC and expanded his empire from Greece down to Egypt all the way over to India. His empire was fast and vast. But the focus of this vision is also not on Alexander the Great, though his kingdom was vast and great. At the height of his power, Alexander died abruptly and mysteriously in 323 BC at the age of 32. So when Alexander was asked on his deathbed who should succeed him, he said the great ones, or the strongest. So his kingdom was divided up and given to his generals. Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus and Seleucus, who are known as the Diadochi, or successors. Four kingdoms. Four horns. So look at verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That's talking about his abrupt ending and death. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So look in verse 4, these four diadochi, or these four generals, his successors, are the four conspicuous horns described. But again, these horns are not the focus of the vision either. So what's the focus of the vision? Look at verse 9. Out of one of these four horns came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Daniel's vision points out that one of these four conspicuous horns or kingdoms would grow exceedingly great and expand toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. If you look at the directions of the ram is coming from the east and going west. And if you look at the goat, it's coming from the west and going east. They're clashing. It's the Greek Empire versus the Medo-Persian Empire. In other words, this king is going to advance his kingdom. And it says that this king will grow great, which is actually a Hebrew idiom for act arrogantly. It's not that, not just that he's going to be a great person, but that he's so arrogant. And he's going to be so arrogant that he's going to claim the throne of God. So arrogant, he places himself where God belongs. And the vision places our attention on this little horn, this little arrogant horn. I hope I haven't lost you yet. This is a lot. Daniel is like a substantial book, not for the faint of heart. It's like getting down into the substantial stuff in Scripture. So stick with me. There's still more to go. I promise it's headed somewhere. So, who is this little horn? This is where it kind of gets fun if you like to talk about end times, or if you start talking about like the Revelation and all that kind of stuff. Is this the Antichrist talked about in chapter 7 and the New Testament? No. This little horn is not the same as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Here's why. The horn in Daniel chapter 7 comes from the fourth beast in Daniel, which is Rome. While the horn in Daniel 8 comes from Greece, which coincides with the third beast in Daniel 7. So the horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist, comes from Rome, but the one in Daniel chapter 8 is not the Antichrist because he comes from Greece. Also, the horn in Daniel comes from 10 kings, while the little horn in Daniel comes from the 4 kings. So though they're both extremely arrogant and do similar things, they are different rulers. Roughly 150 years after the death of Alexander the Great, and if you're a history buff, you may be loving this, and if you hate history, this is like sawdust. I like history, if you can't tell. So about 150 years after the death of Alexander the Great, 175 BC, a new ruler came to the Seleucid throne out of those 4 kingdoms, the 4 divisions of Alexander's empire, Antiochus the Fourth. Now, he's the little horn that's described here. During his reign, he expanded the Seleucid territory to include Judah and Israel, and even went all the way down to Egypt. But he was stopped in Egypt because the Roman Senate basically sent a delegation to say, if you don't stop, all of Rome is coming after you. And he had to battle, hey, do I want to do that or not? So he ended up just removing himself from Egypt and going back. And on the way back, so on the way down, he beat up Jerusalem. And on the way back, he beat up Jerusalem. So what happens? Without getting too deep into the historical weeds, though Antiochus was not the rightful ruler, he still assumed the Seleucid throne, which is what Daniel is referring to in verse 24. If you look at verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are saints. He wasn't the rightful ruler. And that's what it's referring to in verse 24 when it says, but not by his own power. And when he says, Antiochus the Fourth is known as one of the most blasphemous, cruel leaders ever to rule the world. Look at verse 10. It grew great. Again, that's a metaphor or an idiom to say he was very arrogant. Even to the hosts of heaven, blaspheming the hosts of heaven, essentially. And some of the hosts and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. During his rule, Antiochus took certain titles on. One of his titles was, he called himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifested. He believed himself to be God, and his acts and works talk about this. But scholars are conflicted on what it means that he threw down some of the army or host as well as the stars. So the book of Daniel is kind of unique in that it gives us a brief and mysterious peek into the realm of the spiritual warfare. And we'll see it again in chapter 10. But this isn't something new. All through Scripture, we'll see it again. In Jesus' ministry, he's casting out demons. In the book of Acts, the apostles are casting out demons. Paul's writings. The Bible talks about the spiritual realm in this world that coincides with the physical realm. So when we read the accounts of Jesus and his disciples casting out demons, we should understand that Jesus is not only invading the physical world with the kingdom of heaven, but that he's also invading the spiritual world. He is over both, and he's conquering both. So this passage kind of seems to indicate that upon invading Jerusalem, Antiochus IV defeats the armies of Israel, and somehow some of the heavenly hosts were defeated in the spiritual realm. Do I understand it? No. But I don't think Scripture expects us to fully understand things like this. It just says it. And then our job is not to just scratch out and kind of try to decide everything in Scripture. We come to it with humility and we say, that's what the Bible says. And we move forward in faith. So let's move forward in faith. During his rule, again, Antiochus took on that title, Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, Antiochus considered himself to be a god, and he acted like it as he took over kingdoms. And that's what it means, he became great. As great as the prince of the hosts. It's referencing God. He's saying, I'm as great as the prince of the hosts, the armies of God. What did Antiochus Epiphanes do in his reign? Well, during his rule over Jerusalem, he abolished the sacrificial system. That's the heart of the whole Jewish religious system. While Antiochus did not destroy the temple, he profaned it and thereby rendered it unfit for use. So let me just give some of the details of what he did while he was taking over Jerusalem. In 169 BC, he marched right into the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest is to go once a year. And he plundered the temple of its worship elements, furnishings, and he massacred tens of thousands of Jews in the process. 2 years after his first invasion of Jerusalem, in 167 BC, he plundered Jerusalem again. And to celebrate his birthday, Antiochus had his men erect an altar to Zeus on top of the Jewish altar of burnt offerings, which is described in 1 Maccabees 1 as the abomination of desolation. And here, as in chapter 8, as the transgression that causes desolation. On this altar, he sacrificed a pig to desecrate the entire system of Yahweh's worship. And if you understand what's going on with the lamb being offered as a sacrifice for the sins, he's not just saying we need to sacrifice a pig. He's calling Yahweh and his entire sacrificial system a pagan, desecrated thing. He also declared circumcision to be illegal. And this was the mark of faith in God for the Jewish people. You weren't inside the covenant community unless you were circumcised as a man. So any mother who was found with a circumcised child was killed, and their child was hanged around their neck. He also made the reading of the Torah illegal. Any copy that was discovered by his men was torn up and burned, and then the owner was slaughtered. He also slaughtered thousands of Jews. On one occasion, he waited to enter Jerusalem until the Jewish people were observing the Sabbath, and a practice he declared illegal. So he entered when they wouldn't defend themselves and slaughtered up to 80,000 Jews. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, the one here who is described as the little horn who declares himself great, even as great as the prince of the host. This little horn would act arrogantly and kill God's people. He would throw God's people and God's truth to the ground. He is described in verse 23 as a man who understands riddles. And what does that mean? It's a Hebrew idiom which means he's skilled at dispelling or dispersing misinformation, skilled at lying. In verse 12, he's described as someone who succeeds and prospers in his evil, blasphemous deeds of desecration and profanity. Sound hopeful? What a discouraging passage. Where's the hope, Daniel? Our hearts sink as we read verse 12. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. Oh, it seems as if evil has won. Do you remember reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the first time? And reading Aslan mocked, his mane shorn, his paws bound, and his body cinched tightly to the stone table? I remember the words of despair as the witch plunged her knife into Aslan, and my heart sank with Lucy and Susan's hearts as they held back cries of anguish as they looked from a distance. Utter despair. The witch has won. Aaron, how is there any hope for God's people? Daniel is exiled in a land after God's people had been defeated and God's temple had been destroyed. And now he's having a vision of yet another desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. How can there be any hope? As Daniel stands in shock, he overhears a conversation between two heavenly beings whose identities are not revealed to us. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the hosts to be trampled underfoot? How long? This question is asked again in Revelation 6:10 by the saints who are martyred throughout history. Oh, sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Friend, all through time, followers of Yahweh have been persecuted. In fact, Jesus promised persecution, trials, and tribulation for his followers when he calls them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. In the aftermath of Jesus' ascension, widespread persecution of Christians was instituted as the message of the gospel reached the gates of Rome. History is wrought with the testimonies of faithful men and women who have spilled their blood, standing faithfully for the cause of Christ. So why would this vision be hopeful for God's people? Because of what's to come. Look at verse 14. And he said to me, For 2,300 evenings and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place, state. How is that hopeful, Aaron? Well, there's a debate on whether these evenings or mornings are one unit, or whether they're 1,150 evenings and 1,150 mornings. The text isn't clear. And I think that's the point. Daniel's readers are not intended to start scratching out dates on their calendars, but lift their hearts to see an expected end to this. This wickedness, this evil, this blasphemy will have an end, and the worship of Yahweh will be restored. Look at verses 15 through 17. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Kabunk. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Understand, O man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Keep reading. Look at verse 19. Behold, I'll make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Gabriel is the angel here, and he's once again reminding Daniel of the theme that has been the drumbeat. The whole book of Daniel. Daniel, though kingdoms come, they rise and fall. Place your trust in the sovereign King of heaven who rules over all. Daniel, though persecution and tribulation may succeed for a time, they will not last. Look at verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up against the prince of princes. But you don't stop there. Keep reading. And he shall be broken, but not by any human hand. When was the last time we heard not by any human hand? It's at the victory of the Messiah over the kingdoms of this world in chapter 2, when the rock, not hewn out by human hands, destroys the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This stone not made by human hands is to provide, will decimate all the kingdoms of the earth. And what is that stone? It's Christ and his kingdom. A heart fixed on the victory of the conquering king is the hope of every Christian. How do you encourage your heart in a desperate time? Fix your eyes on the Messiah. How does the Messiah conquer? The cross. Daniel and Christian, take hope. Though painful tribulations will come, they will not last because our King has conquered through the cross. Don't forget that Daniel 8 must be read in light of Daniel 7. The Son of Man will conquer and he will reign forever. It's not brief. He will not be broken. It's not the end of his time. And in Revelation 5, the Apostle John is also observing a heavenly vision. If you want to turn there, you can turn with me. But Daniel chapter 5 is another vision. Listen to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No hope. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Daniel, Christian, weep no more. Stand strong. Don't quit. Don't lose heart. We have a conquering king. The end is coming, not by any human hand, but by Jesus. Now here's the thing. While this chapter offers hope for the exile, for those who have trusted in the Son of Man from Daniel 7, Jesus, It's a message of coming judgment for those who have rejected him, his enemies. At the root of every human heart is the same problem that Antiochus Epiphanes displayed. All of us are born sinners with a desire to dethrone God. We want our own way, not God's. We are willing to lust, to lie, to cheat, to steal, and to hate in order to get whatever we want. Anytime I act in disobedience to God's commands, I seek to cast God's authority to the ground. And when I look at porn, or when I know God tells me not to lust, I seek to dethrone God. When I'm overcome with greed, I place money, power, and things on the throne of God. When I'm unthankful for what God has given, I assume that I know better than God what is best for me. The message of hope is only applied to those who have turned from their own ways and have trusted in Jesus to rescue them from their sin. They take themselves off of the throne and place Jesus on the throne of their lives. So if you haven't turned, the message of Daniel 8 is to turn from your sins to Christ today. For destruction is the end for all of God's enemies. But for those who are Christians, I want to give three take-home truths today. Number one, this world is not our home. God has made each of us with an innate love of place. And that's a good thing. He put us in the Garden of Eden, a place. Adam and Eve thrived in that place until they sinned. But each of us are designed with a sense of place, with relationships, memories, and familiarity. There's a sense of security found in a strong sense of place. But what happens when that sense of place is disrupted? When we move or are moved from that place, we feel lonely. We feel isolated, insecure, like a fish out of water. We don't have memories or familiarity tied to that new place or those new people. We feel detached. Daniel is written to the exile in a distant land. So how does Daniel encourage the exile? He encourages the exile by setting their mind on the King of Heaven. Friend, many of us have recently moved from our place of origin. We have left friends and family and familiarity. But this book is a message of hope that applies particularly to you. While you recognize that a new sense of place will take time because of familiarity is attached to memories and memories take time, remember that we are sojourners on this earth. No matter where our feet land or our heads lay to rest at night, we won't truly be home until we see our Jesus. So there will always be this unsettled feeling in our hearts in this world, because this world isn't our home. But there's a taste of that home every time we gather as a church. And this leads me to our second take-home truth. Number two, the church is a caravan of sojourners. When we gather with fellow sojourners who are headed to Emmanuel's land. Like the smell of mom's home-cooked apple pie. We get the smells of heaven when we gather together. And we get to taste a little bit of what it's going to be like when we gather in heaven. Friend, being a part of a local church is not just about attendance. It's about joining a pilgrimage with people who are headed to the same eternal home, with the same eternal hope. It's a family headed home. As we gather on this pilgrimage together, we carry each other's burdens. Hey, let me carry that for you. We tend to each other's wounds. Oh, let me bandage that for you. Are you hurting, weary, or overburdened? The church is God's design to carry you on this journey. We sing the songs of Zion on the shores of Babylon. We fend off wolves and enemies together. We fight for truth together. We read our king's summons together. We address each other's faults and sins with truth and love together. Friends, the church is a movement of pilgrims who are journeying together to Emmanuel's land. But sadly, we often believe that we're better off alone on the journey. We're better off bearing our own burdens, fending off packs of wolves and lions alone, tending to our own wounds alone. But friend, God has not designed the Christian life to be lived alone, but in community. God has given us sweet companions for this journey of life. He's given us the church, not perfect, just pilgrims. So gather, join, embrace the journey with God's people. Lastly, number three, expect tribulation, but hope in the resurrection. Because we live in a broken world, this life will be filled with pain, sorrow, sin, and death. It will. Expect it. It's coming. In America, we don't have any idea what it's like to suffer true persecution. But I believe that in our lifetime, our children will be persecuted and potentially imprisoned or give their lives for standing on the truth of God's word. Parents, when you parent your children, don't teach their hearts to find hope in our government, but in our great King. Be willing to lay your children down. Teach them to lay their lives down for the cause of Christ. God never promised an easy path, but he did promise to journey with us. And he even gave us companions for the journey. Friend, in the midst of pending tribulation, fix your hope on the conquering King of Heaven.